are waiting for the addicts to get their fix. I will just share a couple things. Charles's poem is the kind of thing that is great on a Father's Day card, but I do not know any fathers like that. Save one. And he's in heaven.
Yeah, that's right.
And I also think it's important to recognize that even though we may not be biologically fathers, in the kingdom of God, we are all fathers or mothers, sisters or brothers. And many of us who do not have children have the potential to be influential over the children of others without knowing it. And there are many children who do not know their fathers. And the only fathers they're going to have in the kingdom on this earth are going to be some of you who are, by God's grace, close enough to them to have the influence that God has designed fathers to have. I was blessed with a very good father and mother, and I'm very thankful for that. Don't take that for granted. But I have become painfully aware as a pastor that there are lots of people who have not had loving parents. Yep. And that is a terrible, terrible injustice. But it leads us to the topic today. I want to talk about, first of all, by way of introduction, God's great visual aids. And I'm going to suggest that there are many, but there are two of them that really get my attention. One is psychological dissonance. That's a little too fancy words. But basically, what they mean is this. Something's wrong, and we know it. We have longings that aren't being satisfied. Now, we try to repress those longings so we can keep a smiley face, but life, for most of us, does not go the way we had envisioned it going. And the longings we have for a depth of intimacy, for a depth of respect, for a depth of significance in life, for most of us, it escapes us. And the older we get, the more we realize that this train, basically, was not what I expected it to be. Marriage was not what I expected. My kids aren't what I expected. My church wasn't what I expected it to be. God wasn't who I expected him to be. And we've had to make a lot of adjustments with this dissonance. Imaginations without realizations. We have the capacity to imagine with the poets a world that is very different than this world. A world where things work right. Where people and environments are perfect. We can imagine that, but we don't know that, except in our imagination. And responsibilities without abilities. We are painfully aware of the fact that there's a big ought in our hearts that basically is incompatible with the ability we have to actually live the life we know we should and to respond to circumstances the way in which it would make a difference for us and for others. This psychological dissonance, I'm suggesting, is not only a tremendous soul sorrow for us, it is a valuable tool for God, because without it, we would not hunger and thirst for righteousness that we see in the gospel. Without this dissonance, God would not reach any of us. He allows that pain to be that confusion, to be the bait that draws us to life. But the second, Augustine of Hippo, you've heard this quote, many of you. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And one of my favorite authors, Alistair McGrath, we are left with a longing for something undefinable, of which human nature knows nothing save that it does not possess it. We know there's something out there that we don't have and could have and deeply want but don't have. But there's a second great visual aid that God has, and that's physical death. The fact that all of us will die. I'm quite certain that in this room, every one of us will share that in common. I think it was Benjamin Franklin said that two things are for certain, death and taxes. And Will Rogers said, death is bad, but taxes can always get worse. Death never gets worse. Taxes do. The point is, death is something that we seem so uncomfortable and afraid of that we seldom talk about it, save in this class. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. The interesting thing in the scriptural record, the biblical story of God's self-revelation, is that death is not apologized for. It's basically seen as a tool. It tells us something about ourselves. And again, this experience of not just physical death, but social death, all the things that basically are different than life, in the fullest sense of that word, are tools that God uses to teach us and to draw us and to make us and mold us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, in the sense that we share Adam's sin. Paul links death with the corruption of our nature and sin. Now, the physical death that all of us feel is the dramatic part of the more sinister form of death, or as sinister in its form of death, that comes from the isolation we feel from one another, from ourselves, and from God. Anything that basically robs us from a full experience of life. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Here we see the writer of Hebrews saying that the gospel story is rooted in this, in addressing this issue of life and death. And Christ became one with us for the purpose of dying, that he might rob death of its ultimate power and our fear of death in the process. Now, I'm saying all of this to bring us to the passage we're going to be looking at in just a moment. But when we ask the question, what is death? There are lots of definitions we could suggest. I'm going to suggest just one. And this definition will change depending on the context. It is the inescapable reminder that something is not the way it should or could be in life. And it's in that context that the gospel story becomes powerful for us. And I'm going to suggest that there probably is no one in this room that has not come to faith in Christ apart from psychological dissonance, and physical, the fear of physical death, or the prospect, the awareness of the temporality of life. Those issues are tools in God's hand. Not only that, listen to what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, death, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ's death and his resurrection, Paul says, this is fundamental to the Christian story. Paul does not mention the teaching, the ethical teaching of Jesus. He does not mention his supernatural, miraculous powers of walking on water, changing water to wine, etc., of healing. Those things aren't fundamental. What is of first importance is his crucifixion and his resurrection. Death and life are the issues. And we read again in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 and following. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, the end is the end. When you die, it's over. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Powerful statement. Where Paul is saying, if there is no heaven, if there is no life after this life, following Christ makes no sense at all. Because you're going to be asked to bear a cross in this life, to basically not wear a crown of glory, but a crown of thorns. You're going to suffer in this life by following Christ. It's almost as though he could say this, if there is no resurrection and no afterlife, if there is no heaven, it makes no sense at all to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, he says, you're foolish. Now, what that suggests also is that when we understand what our hope is, we recognize that our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in what's coming. In this life, we're going to be asked to pay a price, not to gain eternal life, but to demonstrate that our hope is not here. We were walking on the beach last week, and in our conversation, we were with Cece's relatives, who are most of them are missionaries, or have been missionaries. And one of her close cousins grew up in India several years ago, when being a missionary in India was a heroic feat. I mean, just getting over there was difficult. And while they were there, Cece's cousin contracted polio and has been disabled since then. But she's never complained about that. And one of the people in our group commented, well, when your family went to India to serve the Lord, and then they get there and one of their children basically is disabled with polio, did you feel as though God had forsaken you? You know, the fact that you weren't protected in some way? And it came to our attention that quite the opposite. We're all going to have problems in this life. What made the glory of God rich and real in that context was that we didn't have to have perfect health in order to experience God's love. We did not have to have a glorious career. We did not have to have a long, comfortable life. As a matter of fact, we've given up those things in following Christ because our hope is not in those things. Those things no longer are what we live for. And yet, many of us in the church, unfortunately, are living not only in the world, but we've adopted the world's expectations of what the love of God means for us. We expect that if God does not love us, then if we do our part, go to church, read our Bibles, share our faith, even become involved in some kind of ministry perhaps, somehow, if we're faithful, God is going to basically protect us and our idols. And our idols being the things of this life, the temporal things of this life. Well, how's it working for you? I'm going to suggest that if you're one of the fortunate people where you've lived a charmed life as a Christian, I'm going to encourage you to be thankful for that, but I feel a little sorry for you. Because I know that the richest blessings of God's grace come in those times when we recognize that our hope is not in this life, and where we have been forced to let loose, turn loose, of those things in this life which we hold on to most dearly. Now, I don't know how I got off on that. I haven't gotten to the lesson here. Here's the text. Here's the text. Mark 12, 18. I'm sorry about that. And some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to him, that is Jesus, and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no children, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. And the second one took her and died, leaving behind no offspring. And a third likewise. And so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, now again, the Sadducees were a priestly group of aristocrats. They were, if there's a parallel in the church today, they were liberal bureaucrats. They had a very narrow view of Scripture, of the things they were going to accept, most of the Scripture they were going to accept. And they were very rational. They were very committed to common sense reason. If it didn't make sense, and they couldn't understand it rationally, they weren't going to adopt it. And they were sophisticated, they were educated, and they were in positions of power. They suspected that Jesus sided with the Pharisees, who basically were kind of the lay people who were more fundamentalistic in terms of their mixing of tradition and Scripture. They knew Jesus probably would side with the Pharisees on this one. So they're baiting him. They're saying, okay, wise guy, you think you're so smart, prophet of God, claiming to be Messiah. Figure this riddle out. The Torah says this is the way things are. And by the way, for the Sadducees and for the Pharisees as well, the Torah was eternal. When the Torah said it, that was it. And that, what do you do now? You claim to have a resurrection, because the Torah did not mention resurrection. That came later through oral tradition. How do you live with the resurrection, Jesus, when you've got this kind of problem? Because we all know the Torah can't be broken. And Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? And when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now, there are a number of things in this passage that are difficult to understand. For example, especially the reasoning from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. What is Jesus suggesting here? The idea seems to be quite clear. He's saying that these words from Exodus basically say or suggest that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are presently living. In other words, they have long since died by the time this was written, but yet he is the God of these living people. That seems to be the way in which it's used. Although, very frankly, and this is just between you and me, don't tell my professors that I said this, the way in which Jesus and the apostles treat the Old Testament seems very strange to me. I think by what I was taught when I was a seminary student is you do not read the Old Testament this way. You take a grammatical, historical perspective of the text. You don't use a text in a way in which basically it wasn't intended to be used by the original author. But Jesus does this all the time. And so does Paul, the writer of Hebrews. Now, that raises a big dilemma. When I was a seminary student, I was taking a course in the interpretation of Scripture. And I said, well, this will be exciting, because all we'll do is we'll just take the New Testament and we'll look at the way the New Testament interpreted the Old Testament and let the New Testament teach us how to read the Bible. No, we didn't do that. We took a very Enlightenment modernist approach, which is, I don't mean modernist in terms of liberal, I mean a modernist, a logical approach, where you treat the text in its grammatical, historical sense. And you stick to that. Now, I'm for that. Matter of fact, that's the way I look at the Scripture. But that's not the way the authors of the New Testament often look at the Old Testament. And I have to assume, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they had a license that I don't have. They had a higher pay grade spiritually. Yes?
But I think what he's pointing out is that God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, which he could have said. He said, I am the God of Abraham.
Well, here's the problem.
Okay.
There is no verb in either the Greek or the Hebrew of this verse. It's verbless.
I always heard that he said that I am who I am. Is that not true? There's no verb there either?
No, there's a verb there. But here there isn't. It's a technicality. That was my impression as well first, but I looked at it. There's no verb in the Hebrew or the Greek of this. But I think the sense is that Jesus is arguing that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, and God is still their God in that sense. This is a technicality that's an interesting rabbit to chase, but it's not where I want to go. Afterlife in Jewish theology. This will help us, I think, appreciate something of the drama of this verse. The Torah is eternal in the mind of the Jewish community. It cannot be set aside. This was the assumption of the Sadducees as well as the Pharisees, but especially the Sadducees. What the Torah says abides forever. Matter of fact, some of the Pharisees went so far as to say that in heaven, God observes Torah. And he cleanses himself and washes himself just like a Pharisee. The Torah was that sacred. That it was really God. Surprise, surprise. We should know that. When we read the New Testament, the Jewish people in Jesus' day, many of them looked at the Torah as God. That's as far as you went. As a matter of fact, today there are people who would say in the Jewish community that the real issue is tradition and Torah. Whether you believe in God or not is not the issue. It's do you follow the tradition of our fathers and the law? That's the issue. I've had Jewish rabbis tell me that God is not concerned about what I believe. He's concerned about what I do with respect to the Torah and traditions. Belief in the afterlife grew out of oral tradition, not out of the Torah per se. And the Pharisees basically based a lot of their understanding of Jewish thought and theology on this oral tradition. We can look at it this way. The Tanakh, which is the Hebrew scriptures, is an acronym for the three portions of the Hebrew Bible. Torah, the law, Nevi'im, prophets, Ketuvim, writings. And the T, the N, and the K basically are an acronym to describe those three portions of Scripture. The Torah was seen as most authoritative. The other forms of writing were important, but they were kind of like the Apocrypha in the Protestant sense. But along with this, the Talmud, or what I describe it as the official theology of Judaism, it consisted of Mishnah and Gemara, Mishnah being oral tradition and Gemara commentaries on all of it, which started really at the time of Jesus and a little before, maybe 100 years before, but was codified several years later, brought in lots of doctrines like resurrection and afterlife that did not exist in Torah. And that's why there was a dispute. Those who had a very narrow view of what was really authoritative scripture, and I would suggest the parallel today in terms of progressive liberal theology would say, basically we accept dogmatically the fact that Jesus is a God of tolerance, love, and peace. But the idea of God as Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, and blood atonement, that's something that we basically don't go along with. That was the work of a redactor of the first century, so forth and so on. But we know this, that Jesus was for peace and for the ordination of women. Other than that, we don't know much about him. I mean, it's that kind of thing. I don't mean to be that, making a big deal about it. On the other hand, the Pharisees, who basically wedded tradition and the scripture, had all kinds of traditions, just like we do. Fundamentalists in our day, fundamentalist Christians, the idea of not having a worship service between 11 and 12, and I mean starting at 11 and ending at 12 on Sunday morning, is sacrilege. And of course, if you're maybe from a Baptist tradition, you have to have an altar call, or you're just in the church service. Or if you're a Lutheran, like I was growing up, you have to follow the liturgy and the church calendar. If you don't do that, it's not a church service. It's a Bible study or something else, but it's not a church service. The point is, those things are traditions. Or if you don't sing hymns from a hymnal. For some people, that's sacrilegious. Of course, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to basically know these hymns and sing these hymns, so forth and so on. All of these traditions are brought in alongside Scripture and made pretty much as authoritative, sometimes more authoritative. So that was basically the situation that the Pharisees were dealing with to a large extent. The focus on Jewish life largely was this life. As a matter of fact, when you look at the Old Testament prophets, the promise to Israel was that Messiah would come, and when he would come, two things would happen. There would be a restoration of Israel to the land and a spiritual renewal. The spiritual renewal would come first. And there would be a price to pay for those who were rebellious. First of all, rebellious within Israel and rebellious in the nations, those who opposed Israel. But the whole drama was going to be acted out in history, in the Holy Land. The idea of hereafter was something that was a puzzle. As a matter of fact, when the Torah speaks of life or what happens after death, it uses the word Sheol, which is this mysterious domain of the dead, which no one knows anything about, except it doesn't look very attractive. It's just kind of a mystery place where people go when they die. And that's the end, pretty much, of it. Israel's hope was lying in history with real flesh and blood people. There's very little said about afterlife in the Torah. Modern Jewish views basically are a mixture and have taken on a lot of the weight of oral tradition. In most Jewish communities, life after death is a doctrine that's entertained. Although, when surveyed, most Jewish people do not believe there is life after death. They're a very small percentage, I think 17% or something like that. This is the story that most Reformed Jews would learn growing up, from what I gather. I've really not been Reformed Jewish. When you die physically, first there is this period of confusion, disorientation, followed by Gehenna, which is the word that is used for the lake of fire or hellfire in Protestant Christianity. It's a period of purification, kind of like purgatory if you're a Roman Catholic. Followed by Eden, or a return to a paradise like the creation before the fall. This idea of Eden, however, is looked askance at by Reformed Judaism. It's more popular in conservative circles, from what I gather. But the point is, this whole notion of afterlife is not a big thing in Judaism like it is for Protestant Christians. Jesus said to them, I'm going to go back to this phrase, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? There is one passage in the book of Daniel that more clearly than any other pictures the or describes life after death. As a matter of fact, there are very few passages in Torah, I don't know of any that are clear. This is the only one I know that's really clear in all of the Old Testament. that speaks of life after death. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So what Jesus says to the scribes, you don't know the scriptures, what he's saying is, your view of scripture is too narrow. He could have said, have you not read Daniel? And he could quote other passages too, but this is the clearest. But then he says, you don't know the power of God either. And he's referring here to the resurrection. God has the ability to raise the dead. And you who are rational, you who are, in a sense, speaking through a from a human perspective, you can say, this is ridiculous. We all know the dead don't rise. We all know that the body dies, it decays. You can't regenerate this stuff. It just doesn't make any sense. There's no way in which this can happen. But Jesus is saying, you don't understand the power of God. The same kind of argument can be brought against skeptics, I would suggest, today, who say that a lot of Christianity just is unreasonable. And I would first of all admit that from our scientific perspective, there are a lot of things that are described in Scripture that just can't be put into a category that we can understand scientifically. But let's just consider for a moment. We know a lot about, for example, what happens to a body as it grows and develops, and how it decays and eventually is overcome by a disease or an environment or something, so it dies. We all know what happens chemically in a body. But what do we know about the origin of life itself? I mean, we know which chemicals are involved. We know how they possibly can come together. It's like a scientist who basically went to God and at the end of his life, and he says, to God, he said, I've got good news and bad news. And God says, oh, really? And he said, do you want to hear them? And God said, yes. He said, the good news is we've discovered how life began. And God says, really? That sounds great. And the bad news is you weren't involved. And the scientist said, would you like to see a demonstration? And God said, of course. And the scientist said, well, we start here with this clump of dirt. And God said, oh, hold it. That's my dirt. You get your own dirt. The big questions in life are not answerable by our empirical science. Science is wonderful, and our empirical reasoning can and has helped us immensely understanding of the things that God has used, perhaps. But we don't know the origin of life. Why is there life in the first place? Why are people born? Why do they die? Why do we have to die? Well, we have to die because it reproduces and decay, and we don't understand how it works. We don't understand why it's designed that way. It makes no sense, it seems to me. If life is good, why doesn't it just last forever? Why is there angst? Why is there this dissonance in life? We understand from the functions of that dissonance, but why does it happen? What is the source of our soul sorrow, our longings, our sense of beauty, ethics, so forth and so on? These things, which are really fundamental to the quality of life as we know it, are things we have a real hard time answering. Now, I know my scientist friends who are atheists have answers to all these questions. But when I look at those answers, and I try to be objective, I say, and that's an answer? These things are very difficult to answer scientifically. We have hypotheses, but they're very difficult to answer. And yet they are, I'm going to suggest, the most important questions to us as humans. Because we know we're going to basically grow and pass through this life, common experiences. What makes us distinct and what makes life livable is the quality of that life, the quality of our relationships, our ability to experience beauty, our ability to be in touch with right and wrong, to have a sense of purpose in what we do, those things would make life worth living. If you're Mr. Spock and we're simply complex robots with no feelings, no passions, no imagination, no dreams, are we human? And I would suggest probably something less than human. What makes us human are the things that are most difficult to put our hands around. What does it mean to be like angels? Because the argument that Jesus, or the information Jesus gives to the Sadducees here is this. He says, you don't understand, when a person dies, they do not give or take in marriage, they are like angels. The Torah no longer applies in its instruction, the implication. Well, here's what we know about angels in part. In the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, they took on material form. They appeared as people. As a matter of fact, they looked like people that weren't recognized as angels until oftentimes after the fact. Angels don't have wings. Some of them do. Seraphim, cherubim. But angels in the Old Testament, when they appear, did not come with wings and halos and white gowns. They appear as people in the book of Genesis with physical bodies. They were spirit beings. They operated outside the limitations of the physical world. They could appear and disappear. We know that from the various stories that we have. Emotionally sensitive. The angels rejoice at the repentance of those who come to be a part of the kingdom of God, the scripture tells us. They have the capacity to experience wonder and joy. It says also that the angels basically sought to inquire the things of the mystery of the gospel which wasn't revealed to them. They had a sense of inquiry that suggested emotional response. Individuality. They have names, personalities. They have the appearance of gender. When angels appeared in the book of Genesis, oftentimes they were young men. They weren't basically gender neutral. That doesn't mean they were sexual beings, but they were gender, in terms of they had gender, at least in appearance. And limited understanding. They did not understand the mystery of the gospel, for example, until it was revealed to the apostles. At least that's the way the story is told to us in the New Testament. Now, there are other things you can say, too, but Jesus seems to be suggesting is this. When we die, we are like angels in perhaps these respects. We may still have a physical form. Now, I don't know what form that's going to take. I hope it's more toward 22 than 72. Well, depending on our best year. They take your best year, I guess. I don't know. 1 Corinthians 7. Yes?
Didn't we have giants because fallen angels were
visible? Yeah, I don't know exactly what that means. I don't have a... There's this mysterious story of in the early chapters of Genesis of men cohabiting with angelic creatures, and I'm not sure what that's all about. But the word imperishable is used, and glory, power, and spiritual is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to describe what the body is like in the afterlife. There's the image of the heavenly. It is, again, like angels. Maybe angels is the best prototype that we have. What happens when we die? Michael Sabom, who has written a popular book, he's not the only person, he's a Christian physician, who tells a story of many people who had after-death experiences, or near-death experiences. One of them is Pam Reynolds. She was basically underwent brain surgery, and her body temperature was reduced to 60 degrees to do this procedure. She was clinically dead. And after the procedure, which was successful, she came back and was able to recount the conversations the physicians were having and everything that took place during the procedure. Her example is dramatic. It's not the only one. But this stuff does happen. There's something happens after death that we have enough tangible evidence to suggest there is this light experience where people see light. It's wonderful. They don't want to come back. She had that experience, that kind of thing, which is a mystery. But again, that's only something that's of interest to us. Scripture does not basically suggest those images to us. In other words, there's no story in Scripture that I know of that suggests that this is the way our experience is going to be when we die. But it is an interesting possibility, and certainly is intriguing in terms of the number of testimonials that people have made. This is what we know from Scripture. And this is my understanding. I'm not sure everyone's going to agree with this who answers this question, but I've tried to answer this question for myself. This is basically what I can, if I piece the pieces together, this is basically what I come up with. When a person dies, a physical death, the body goes to the grave, to dust. And the soul goes to a mysterious place, in the Old Testament, Sheol, and the New Testament, Hades, same thing. It's a place where souls reside after death, not physical necessarily. In the Catholic tradition, this is where purgatory is. If you're a part of certain Christian groups, soul sleep is what takes place. You're just unconscious in this condition. In Luke chapter 16, we have an account of this dialogue between Abraham's bosom and Hades, where the poor man and Lazarus are conversing with one another. And it suggests that Hades, that is Old Testament Sheol, has two compartments. One is a place of torment, and one is Abraham's bosom, or place of rest and comfort. That's all we know about this compartment. Unbelievers go to a place of torment when they die. Believers go to a place of rest when they die. At the resurrection of Christ, and again, this may be something of a Paul experience, and what Jesus says to the rich man on the prisoner on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in Abraham's bosom, so to speak. At the resurrection of Christ, Christ rises and takes captivity captive. He takes Abraham's bosom to heaven. But the heaven here is not the new heaven and the new earth. This is the presence of God and of, now, Jesus, but not yet the heaven that's going to be prepared for those who are going to be His at the end. The path for the believer today would be something like this. You basically join the company of those who are in Christ in heaven when you die in Abram's bosom, but you're not a part of the new heaven and new earth yet. You're still in this place of rest. It is only after the resurrection of the body that the new heaven and the new earth come into play, and the promise of this glorious kingdom, which may be like a new heaven and new earth where physical bodies and spiritual souls become like angels in a earth that was like the earth was before the fall. We don't know.
Where is paradise with the thief on the cross?
That's Abraham's bosom. When he says to the thief, "Live with me in paradise," he was suggesting you'll go to Hades or Sheol, but you will not be in the place of torment. You'll be in the place of paradise, like Lazarus. Yes.
So is that where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is mentioned?
Yes. Yes.
Samuel.
Yeah. There are probably quite a few people there. I'm guessing.
Those are examples of people that we actually see
said before, I think when we get to that place, we're not going to be looking around and saying, "Oh yeah, hi!" You know, we're going to be not waving, we're going to be bowing, and we're going to be seeing just one person. And we're not. It's not that we can't see others; we just won't be interested. Our loved ones, as much as we love our loved ones who have gone before, they can't hold a candle to Jesus. When we see Jesus in all of His glory, the glory of the Father through Him, I don't know. My guess is that is going to get all of our attention. Are we going to have questions? I've got all kinds of questions for God. When I get there, I don't think I'll have any questions. Now, when I have answers to questions, I don't think I'll care. Now, I may be wrong, but I don't think there's going to be a seminary up there where basically I pick up courses I missed down here. And it's not going to be a place where I'm going to figure everything out. That's just not going to be the agenda. You see, well, that sounds really not very exciting. Well, maybe it's not very exciting because you have been too much in and of the world. If you haven't cultivated an appetite for the things of God, it probably won't be exciting. Well, it will be. But you'll be shocked. The trick in going to heaven is not to be as shocked as you could be. you want to warm up a little bit on this earth. Yes.
The judgment seat of Christ, is that what you call it?
Yes. The Bema. That's where believers are judged.
Okay.
And that judge.
The great white throne.
No, no. What happens with non-believers is this. When the Christ comes and the judgment comes, the graves are emptied of non-believers, the place of torment is emptied, the great white throne judgment is faced, and the lake of fire is the result. The great white throne judgment is the judgment basically that determines where people want to go. And as C.S. Lewis puts it, people that wind up in the lake of fire or hell are not going to be going there kicking and screaming and saying, "This is not fair." That they're going to recognize this was their choice. And as he said, hell is a place where people who have been trying to get God off their back in this life will finally get their wish. And the picture of fire and brimstone burning and torture, I think is not necessarily literal. I think hell's much worse than that. My guess is that hell is complete isolation. Or as one golfer said, it's a place where you can shoot a perfect round of golf, but there's no one to tell about it. And I think most of us do not know what that kind of isolation would be like. Or what kind of golf game that would be like either.
Yeah.
Yes.
When we were in Israel, our Jewish guide had us on the top of the Mount of Olives.
Yes.
We were looking down over the cemetery towards the eastern wall of Jerusalem. He said, when the Messiah comes,
yeah.
This is a Jewish man, when the Messiah comes, he will take his people down through the cemetery, resurrect them, and they'll march in through the wall. However, see all those other graves in front of the wall. Those are Arab graves, which were put there to block our way of getting in. Now, is that a tourist gimmick or what?
I don't know. I mean, with Jewish theology, it's very interesting. Jewish theology is like a good hobby. Where basically, somebody says you got three rabbis, you got five opinions, you know, kind of thing. It's a rich oral tradition that basically is full of imagination and politics and other things. The important ingredient is basically this. It focuses on this life, by and large. And it focuses on tradition and Torah, as opposed to a relationship with God, or a personal God. Now, again, the Orthodox are much more concerned about the existence and faith in God. The Reformed, not so much. But I'm not claiming to be an expert on Judaism. There's tremendous diversity, as there is in Protestants. I mean, you can say that there are Protestants that handle snakes and drink poison. That's true. But that doesn't characterize Protestant churches, at least not this one, or churches that we know. And there are churches, Christian churches, that basically venerate and worship Mary. They see Mary as instrumental in redemption. That is not true for at least half of the Christian community. But again, people outside the community tend to lump everything together. We do the same thing with Islam, the same thing with Judaism if you're not Jewish. We don't see the complexities of those communities. But they are complex. Misunderstandings. If you have any mind, it means to be of no earthly good. I hear this all the time. I just don't buy it. The people that I find are most earthly good are people who are heavenly minded. They're the only people who are free to really give. Man can't live by the Word of God alone. That's true. But life without the Word of God, without the promise and the story of the Word of God, is a pretty empty life. You need to support your family. You need to eat. You need to have shelter. But you need a lot more than that to really live. Implications. No fear of death. The promise of life after death, the promise of the resurrection, should mean for us that death is something we can talk about comfortably when the world can't. It's something we're not afraid of. We're all going to do it. Let's do it gracefully. Let's do it basically with a testimony to the fact our hope is not in this life. Delayed gratification in this life. We don't have to cash in on everything. Losing our hold on the things of this world, the things that we think we need to be happy, deep down in our soul we know that happiness is at best temporal. We will have to get along without those things sooner or later. And that'll be the test of whether our happiness really resides in eternity or here. Freedom to sacrificially serve. We can pull the stops out. We can love others and serve others when it costs us. And it doesn't really cost us because it doesn't damage our soul. As a matter of fact, it enhances it. An energizing vision and promise of hope. We have reason to look at a crumbling economy, at a pathetically dysfunctional political system, and world wars, and still have a sparkle in our eye, a vision in our mind, and a hope that enables us to see opportunities for the kingdom of God to prosper in the midst of all that. And it invites us to look at life from an eternal perspective. It enables a parent to see a crying child as expressing the yearnings and longings, even at that age, for a life that's different than the environment they are experiencing. It's the perspective that enables a person who in middle age comes to realize the pain of being jobless or losing your health or losing a family member and seeing that this is really a picture of why we have hope in the gospel. This is why the gospel is powerful. It's for times like this. We see Hollywood producers producing movies that depict, in a very sometimes sinister and destructive way, a yearning for justice, a yearning for pleasure, real deep pleasure, intimate connection with people. Unfortunately, in Hollywood, it's usually violence against authority and sexual promiscuity. But nonetheless, it is a cry for the millennium. It's a cry for the kingdom of God. They aren't saying it that way, but for those of us who understand the hope of the resurrection, we see this behavior in a way in which the world does not. We see it as humans bearing the image of God crying out for a life that's greater in terms of quantity and quality than the life we experience. all kinds of crazy things around us that unfortunately many times as Christians we are disgusted with. On the one hand, we should also say, here is a witness to the presence of the image of God in humanity. Here is humanity crying out for something of life that it has to, or has not grasped in the face of imminent death all around us. And that's why, for example, the resurrection and the death of Christ and the resurrection is so fundamental. It's of first importance in terms of the Christian story. Without that, we are hopeless and we do not have a message. In the book of Acts, the gospel message centered on the resurrection of Christ. That was our hope, and it still is. Now, let's not miss the service. Next week, we're going to talk about four great things. Four great things. Four things that will make people great.